Hello, everybody, and welcome back to Catacomb Catechesis, our confirmation program and our own project of annotating Martin Luther's Large Catechism. Now, I do hope you have been reading along with me. It is relatively easy to find Martin Luther's Large Catechism online. You can find it at thebookofconcord.org, and you can read it from there if you don't have a copy of it. The reason I say this is, unlike our reading and evaluating series, is I'm not going to have the time to read word for word everything that Martin Luther wrote, because there's a lot of commentary to be had comparing what Luther says to what you're going to hear from a lot of modern Lutheran churches. Even the so-called conservative ones out there, they've kind of drifted towards something that I would call a caricature of Lutheranism. Not all of them. There are faithful congregations. There are other faithful pastors. I personally strive to be a faithful pastor. I hope to be so. But I can't help but notice that the messaging coming from a lot of Lutheran denominational bodies, a whole lot of them out there, seems to run counter to what Luther actually taught. And here in the Small Catechism, the Large Catechism, we as Lutherans confess that this is a faithful exposition and interpretation of Holy Scripture. So today is going to be part one on what Luther has to say about the first of the Ten Commandments. And it's going to be very counterintuitive to things you've heard about Lutheranism. In fact, very counterintuitive, I might add. It's going to confuse a lot of people. So it's going to be a two-parter. We're going to get today into the general messaging of his writing here in the Large Catechism, and then we are going to get into the nuts and bolts, the biblical verses in support of what he's saying next week. But let's get into this. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods. That's what Luther writes. And he says, that is, you shall regard me alone as your God. What does this mean, and how is it to be understood? What is it to have a God? What is God? So Luther introduces off the bat the theme of the Ten Commandments. It's not just ten. For each of the Ten Commandments, there is a mirror commandment. If a commandment has a positive formulation, the mirror commandment is negative. If the commandment is negative, the mirror commandment is positive. Let me give you an example. You shall not steal. That's negative. The commandment is telling you what not to do. But for you shall not steal, the mirror commandment is formulated positively. Instead of you shall not steal, it is you shall be generous and charitable. Let's give another example. You shall not commit adultery. That is anything that falls under the genre or species of sin called adultery. The flip side of that is you shall be faithful to your spouse and help your neighbor be faithful to his spouse. So here, you shall have no other gods before me, the first of the Ten Commandments and the most important of all of the ten of them, has a flip side, a mirror commandment that Luther says. He summarizes it as, you shall regard me alone as your God. Well, that's all well and good. That's easy to understand. If I can understand that I should not have any other gods, that means that I should worship the true God. I should have only the real God of the Bible as my God. But what does that mean? And here's where we get into some counterintuitive stuff compared to modern Lutheranism. Answer. A God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in time of need. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe Him with our whole heart. As I have often said, the trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. If your faith and trust are right, then your God is the true God. On the other hand, if your trust is false and wrong, then you have not the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. Do you see the problem there? Well, not really a problem, but something that seems counterintuitive to us Lutherans. If you have been through confirmation before, you have probably heard that all good Lutherans are monergists. We do not believe that a human being born in sin, born under the curse of the law, born marred and mutated by original sin, we don't think that those people can, of their own strength and power, come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet here is Luther saying, you are commanded to put your faith in the true God. Wait, now, somebody might say, well, there's the second use of the law always accuses, so you can't expect people to be able to do what God tells them. In a certain sense, that's correct. We do believe that why, yes, nobody converts to Christianity of their own power. Salvation is monergistic, meaning God is the only actor in salvation. But here Luther is saying, you have to do this. Do this. You must put your faith actively in the one true God, and not only that, you must seek God actively. He says, the purpose of this commandment, therefore, is to require true faith and confidence of the heart, and these fly straight to the one true God and cling to Him alone. The meaning is, see to it that you let me alone be your God and never seek another. In other words, whatever good thing you lack, look to me for it and seek it from me, and whenever you suffer misfortune and distress, come and cling to me. I am the only one who will satisfy you and help you out of every need. Only let your heart cling to no one else. So a good way to summarize how Luther sees the first commandment is, you must have faith in the one true God. You are commanded to have faith in Him. Now, a little bit on the topic of human inability to follow God's commandments. We are without excuse on this one. You are perfectly capable of following God's commandments, but on account of original sin, you do not. When we look at human inability to follow God's commandments, when we look at our own sinfulness, it is sinfulness despite capability to obey. Let me explain. You're commanded to not steal. You have a hand. You have two hands, most likely. You can decide to not steal with those hands. You have a mouth. You have a tongue. You are more than capable of not using that tongue to bear false witness. And yes, St. James does say, as one of my deacons pointed out last night, the tongue is untamable. It's a tiny little rudder, a tiny little thing that sets a bunch of forests on fire. It destroys entire societies. The tongue is one of our most sinful parts of us. But the saying is true that a tongue can decide not to lie. Yet we do anyway. And so it is with the first commandment. You have a heart, you have a mind, you have a soul. You are at least prima facie able to believe the right things and to put your faith in God. Yet we are incapable and we do rely on God working through means to enlighten us, to bring us to faith in Him. That initial obedience to the first commandment does not come from us. So where does it come from? Well, it comes from our conversion, from baptism, through the transforming power of God's word preached to us by the salvific power of the gospel related unto us. And even in a preserving sense, through our Christian life, we have the sacrament of the altar, communion, preserving us in the faith. Now, I do realize, by the way, that I am getting into some heady topics, some deep theology here. If you're having a hard time understanding all the different stuff I'm bringing up, please consult the Small Catechism. If you read the Small Catechism first, it only takes half an hour. Luther's Small Catechism gives you the basic understanding of everything I'm bringing up here. I digress. So how do we square this circle between Lutheran monergism and Luther's large catechism telling us this is what you must do? Not just receive, but do. Another deacon brought up the dynamic and passive aspects of Christian life. The answer, how we figure this out, is in asking who is Luther writing to. Luther assumes that he writes to Christians. Remember, from the prefaces, he says this book, the Large Catechism, is written so that Christian heads of households can read it to and catechize their entire families, including their servants, their children, their wives, everything. Luther wants Christians to be reading this. And of course, a good head of household is going to have his children baptized. He's going to make sure his wife is attending church. They're already all supposed to be believers. So the aspect of justifying faith is already there. Now, in theology, we do distinguish between a few different kinds of faith. The general three that you've probably heard of are all the fun Latin terms, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia faith is simply understanding mentally what the contents of the Christian faith say. A non-believer might say, yes, I understand that Christians believe Jesus Christ is God and man, and he died on a cross for everybody's sins, and he rose again on the third day. Assensus faith is assenting to and agreeing with these facts of the Christian faith, saying, I concur that Jesus Christ is both God and man. He died on a cross for the sins of all mankind. And yes, he did rise again from the dead. This is most certainly true. It is a fact of history. Somebody with assensus faith might even confess that it is the word of God that we see in Holy Scriptures. The Bible is the word of God. But it is fiducia faith that saves. Fiducia faith is trust. It is when somebody says, I believe that Jesus Christ, God and man, is my Jesus. He is my God. I love him and I worship him because he went to the cross for me, to save me. That Jesus, that is the one whom I love, trust, and obey. So, fiducia faith is the kind of faith that Luther is talking about here. It is what God commands of us in the first commandment. Don't have any other gods. Instead, you worship and trust in the true God. This is what you must do. This is what the commandment tells you to do. Now, this fiducia faith is going to do two things, a passive thing and an active thing. It is a faith which justifies, that is passive, right? You and I cannot say, on account of the great faith that I give myself, I am justified before God, declared righteous. Instead, you would say, on account of the faith which God has given me, I am going to trust in Jesus, and God will see this faith and say, I count this one as righteous. You are counted as having obeyed this first commandment if you believe in Jesus and trust in him. That's the passive aspect of fiducia faith, the first thing that it does, and you and I are not responsible for that. It is the means of grace which God gives us that preserves us in the faith. And Luther is not talking about that here. He assumes that you are already a believer. He assumes that your faith is already justifying. He wants to talk about the second thing that fiducia faith does, and it is the active component which you are in part responsible for, and that is faith sanctifying. So we have three kinds of faith: notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And then we have two things which faith does, or one thing that faith does by itself, and the other thing that faith does as you use it. The passive part, justifying. Faith justifies the believer. And then there is the active part. Faith sanctifies the believer as he actively trusts in God, actively seeks God. He goes to him. So it is right for the author of Hebrews to say, without faith it is impossible to please God. One must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But at the same time, when we go to Psalm 62 and we read King David ascribing all glory and all credit to God for saving him, we see an active component with Hebrews 11:6, and then we see that passive component with David saying, you saved me. I had no part in it. For Luther, he wants people to understand that passive faith is all well and good. That does justify you, but you, if you were to be a Christian, must have the active faith, or what St. James would call a living faith. So he says here, this I must explain a little more plainly, so that it may be understood and remembered, by citing some common examples of failure to observe this commandment. Many a person thinks he has God and everything he needs when he has money and property. In them he trusts, and of them he boasts so stubbornly and securely that he cares for no one. Surely such a man also has a god, mammon by name, that is, money and possessions, on which he fixes his whole heart. It is the most common idol on earth. He who has money and property feels secure, happy, fearless, as if he were sitting in the midst of paradise. On the other hand, he who has nothing doubts and despairs as if he never heard of God. Very few there are who are cheerful, who do not fret and complain if they do not have mammon. They desire for wealth clings and cleaves to our nature all the way to the grave. Notice in the beginning he said some of these people think they have God. They think they worship the true God. And that's all well and good, except they don't. They're not actually trusting in God, even if they profess faith in him. Even if such a person is baptized, even if they are regenerate according to the sacrament of baptism, that doesn't mean that they are exercising faith or that it has been preserved. It must be both a passive and an active thing, a justifying faith and a sanctifying faith. Now, you're not going to hear this in most Lutheran churches. They are terrified of pietism. They're terrified of you believing that you have an active role to play in your sanctification and an active role to play in faith. But this is what Luther is saying. So if anybody wants to say this is dirty, nasty, ugly pietism, fine. Luther was a pietist, and so am I. To highlight the idea here of passive versus active, expecting and seeking faith, let's see what he says here about other so-called Christians and even non-Christians. He says in paragraph 11, again, consider what we used to do in our blindness under the papacy. If anyone had a toothache, he fasted to the honor of Saint Apollonia. If he feared fire, he sought Saint Lawrence as his patron. If he feared the plague, he made a vow to Saint Sebastian or Roque. There were countless other such abominations, and every person selected his own saint and worshipped and invoked him in time of need. In this class belong those who go so far as to make a pact with the devil in order that he may give them plenty of money, help them in love affairs, protect their cattle, recover lost possessions, etc., as magicians and sorcerers do. All of these, fix their heart and trust elsewhere than in the true God. They neither expect nor seek anything from him. Now, that means, what does God expect of you? He wants you to expect, passive, good things from God. And he wants you to seek God. He wants you to seek him. So Luther says, behold, here you have the true honor and true worship which please God, in which he commands under penalty of eternal wrath. Namely, that the heart should know no other consolation or confidence than that in him, nor let itself be torn from him, but for him should risk and disregard everything else on earth. On the other hand, you can easily judge how the world practices nothing but false worship and idolatry. There has never been a people so wicked that it did not establish and maintain some sort of worship. Everyone has set up a god of his own to which he looked for blessings, help, and comfort. So he's saying here, again, you must expect good things from God. That is your passive part of faith, the justifying faith that says, yes, I expect the salvation which God has promised me in Christ Jesus. I expect my daily bread because he says that he feeds me. He takes care of me. But on the other hand, I also pray to him. I seek to be closer to him. I want to draw my life closer to him and have the kind of faith which actively looks to him and rebuffs all idols and false gods which might try to creep into my life. Let me give an example of that. I love exercise. I really do. I love exercising. I like exercising for its own sake. It is a pleasure to do. And the more time in a day spent with me exercising, the happier I am, generally speaking. But if I started to trust in that exercise and trust in my own personal ability to enhance my own health and fitness, well, I can start veering off into idolatry of that thing. And if I notice myself doing that, I should say, wait, wait, first commandment says I should not be doing this. Dear Heavenly God, please help me to not seek all of my good from exercise. That is not my identity, but may I seek you instead. Please strengthen my faith so that when I do enjoy exercising, it is in gratitude to you for giving me this body and the exercise I can do with it, rather than seeking it for its own sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Luther does give us the idolatry, the arch idolatry here, and one which has some implications across denominational lines. Since idolatry is not just bowing down to a statue or putting food in front of it, idolatry is where your heart is, where your faith is, Luther gives us this gem. There is, moreover, another false worship. This is the greatest idolatry that has been practiced up to now, and it is still prevalent in the world. Upon it, all the religious orders are founded, meaning monastic communities, pagan religions, even the papistic eremitic communities, the nuns and the monks, all of that, all of it. It concerns only that conscience which seeks help, comfort, and salvation in its own works, and presumes to wrest heaven from God, that is, to grab it from God and take it. It keeps account of how often it has made endowments, fasted, celebrated Mass, etc. On such things it relies, and of them it boasts, unwilling to receive anything as a gift from God, but desiring by itself to earn or merit everything by works of supererogation, just as if God were in our service or debt, and we were his liege lords. What is this but making God into an idol, indeed an apple god, and setting up ourselves as God? This reasoning, however, is a little too subtle to be understood by young pupils. It is hard to understand, so let's explain it. As Luther says, an apple god is, it's a term for like ceramic decorations of God. Hollow plaster images, something that isn't really real or does nothing for you. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," if you trust in your own works to save you, you are telling God, "Listen, I know you told me to have no other gods before you, but I'm a pretty darn good God, and I am going to get myself to heaven, and maybe you can help me too. You can be part of the cooperation here, God, but I understand the rules. I have to fast. I have to do good works. I have to do all of this in conjunction with my faith, or else, well, then I won't get to heaven because it really depends on me." That means here, in the very first commandment, sola fide is commanded. If you say that there is any other savior than just the true God, and if, according to the orientation of your heart, you trust in your own works to save you, in addition to God, then what you are saying is, Jesus is your co-savior. You save yourself. And I know our Roman Catholic friends might balk at this. After all, the Council of Trent says, well, listen, it's all by God's grace, not by us, not by our power. But then they'll say a lack of your works damns you. If you don't have enough good works, if you aren't pleasing to God in the sense of works, well then, buddy, you're hosed. You are going to hell. Faith plus works is rebuked here in the first commandment. We are not allowed to trust in our own good works to save us. We must flee to Christ and cling to him for our salvation and all of our good. This is most certainly true. Now, are you going to hear that from modern Lutheran pulpits? That sola fide is commanded actively. That you must actively only trust in Jesus for your salvation, or else you are in violation of the first commandment. No, you will not hear this. They will always pronounce sola fide as a wonderful gospel fact because it is faith alone which justifies, and therefore we must look to Jesus because that's what saves us. They'll never say, God commanded you. to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, for Jesus Christ is God. God told you to do this, and if you do not, you are in sin. Hardly a single pulpit will have that message on Sunday, because we typically pronounce this doctrine, sola fide, as an aspect of the gospel. It is good news only. But that's according to the passive part of faith, justifying faith. There is being justified in the passive sense, where God gives you faith, and absolutely you have faith in Jesus. Wonderful, that's passive. God has saved you. But then there is sanctifying faith, where you confess with your mouth that this is the case, and you seek the God who justifies you, Him alone. And you do not permit other things into your mind or your heart, which would, if you were truly apostate, justify you in your own eyes. You say, I will not worship these other things, these other gods. I will only worship, seek, and put my trust in this one true God. That is the essence of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, this leads to a potential objection that we should answer. One of my deacons last night, he brings up this idea of, well, are we supposed to just sit around then? If I decide I need to go get a job, to go get money to provide for my family, is that a sign that I'm not having enough faith in God? Or is my faith weak or small? Am I violating this commandment by not just sitting at home and expecting God to have somebody hand deliver me some money? To which point, I gave him this little allegory. I'm sure you've heard it before. Let's say there's a guy out there. He's 50 miles off of the coast. He's in the water. His boat sinks, and he is treading water trying to survive. Now, after about 20 minutes or so, people noticed that he was missing, or they saw that his boat sank. So they send the Coast Guard to come pick him up. A Coast Guard cutter comes in and says, hey, we're here to rescue you. Now, our man treading water says, no, thank you. I have faith in God. He will deliver me. Then another half an hour goes by. He's getting tired, but the Coast Guard sends a helicopter saying, all right, we've lowered down the rope ladder. Grab onto it. We're going to take you safely back to shore. And the man treading water says, no, thank you. I'm trusting in God to deliver me. And then finally, an empty rowboat just happens to drift by him about an hour later as he is on his last few breaths of energy. And he says, nope, this is just an empty rowboat somebody sent out to save me. Clearly, they don't think I trust in God. And then the man dies. He drowns. Runs out of energy, finally just collapses and drowns. In heaven, he finds himself standing before the throne of God and says, Lord, I don't understand it. I'm happy to be here in heaven, but I trusted you to get me out of that water. What happened? How come I drowned? To which God replies, well, I sent you a Coast Guard cutter, I sent you a chopper, and I sent you even an empty rowboat, and you didn't take a single one of those opportunities. Luther expresses something similar. Why don't we just sit around? He says in paragraph 26, although much that is good comes to us from men, we receive it all from God through His command and ordinance. Our parents and all authorities, in short, all people placed in the position of neighbors, have received the command to do us all kinds of good. So we receive our blessings not from them, but from God through them. Creatures are only the hands, channels, and means through which God bestows all blessings. For example, He gives to the mother breasts and milk for her infant, and He gives grain and all kinds of fruit from the earth for man's nourishment, things which no creature could produce by himself. No one, therefore, should presume to take or give anything except as God has commanded it. We must acknowledge everything as God's gifts and thank Him for them, as this commandment requires. Therefore, this way of receiving good through God's creatures is not to be disdained, nor are we arrogantly to seek other ways and means than God has commanded, for that would not receive our blessings from God, but seeking them from ourselves. So God has given you everything you need, and He sustains you, He loves you, He cares for you, and He loves to do it by other people, primarily through your government, through your parents, through your neighbors, through the people in your church. Luther at one point said that your neighbor is nothing more than God wearing a mask to bless you or to see if you will obey His commandments. Now, is that something Luther meant? Literally, no. But God does ordain this order in life, that He does bless us and provide for us through these neighbors. Now, moving right along here, we get to the appendix of the first commandment. And again, this is something that modern Lutheranism, you just don't find people talking about it. Not one little bit. They don't like it. And in fact, there is a subset of Lutherans who would say that Luther blasphemed or poached heresy in his writing here in the Large Catechism. The appendix to the first commandment is this: For I am the Lord your God, mighty and jealous, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing mercy to many thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, in our modern era, we have individualized salvation. We have given something of an individual tenor to the salvation of individual Christians. And there is merit to that, because God does not save you based on what your daddy believed. He does not save you based on what your cousins or your mayors believed. He saves you depending on whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ. But Luther does comment on this idea of generational curses, God visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate Him. He says, although these words apply to all the commandments, as we shall hear later, yet they are attached precisely to this one, which stands at the head of the list because it is of the utmost importance for a man to have the right head. For where the head is right, the whole life must be right, and vice versa. Learn from these words, then, how angry God is with those who rely on anything but Himself, and again, how kind and gracious He is to those who trust and believe Him alone with their whole heart. His wrath does not abate until the fourth generation. On the other hand, His kindness and goodness extend to many thousands, lest men live in security and commit themselves to luck, like brutes who think that it makes no great difference how they live. He is a God who takes vengeance upon men who turn away from Him, and His anger continues to the fourth generation until they are utterly exterminated. Therefore He wills to be feared and not to be despised. So Luther believes in a generational curse as a theological point. In fact, he brings this up with King Saul later in this chapter. He says, Saul was a great king chosen by God and an upright man, but once he was secure on his throne and he let his heart depart from God, placing his confidence in his crown and power, he inevitably perished with all that he had. Not one of his children remained. So you think about this for a moment. Luther is saying, why, yes, God is angry with this individual down to four generations removed, downstream. Does that mean that God is necessarily punishing children for the sins of their fathers? We'll get next week to why this isn't exactly the case. A lot of the time, a punishment for sin is just more sin. And these other generations see God's anger because they commit the same sins. Somebody out there who decides to commit murder, and let's say they get away with it, quote unquote, according to the secular authorities, they murdered somebody and they're off scot-free. Their kids are probably going to do something similar. There was a case recently in Washington State where there were three generations of murderers in one family, all behind bars. Funny how that works. So most people see this and they say, well, wait a second. We're supposed to have an individualized salvation. What are you talking about, generational curses? Well, to be frank, guys, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, as they say. And somebody believing in Jesus breaks a lot of that familial curse, even if there are going to be tendencies and temptations according to the flesh based on what your parents were up to. Now, this is why God says it's those who hate him see this visited upon them, not those who have a family with a background of sin. Luther is not telling us to despair over the sins of our fathers, especially if we do not hate God. But I digress. You could go up to most Lutheran pastors or theologians and talk about that, and they would help you thread that needle. Well, Luther is not saying that fathers have to be punished for the sins of their children or vice versa. Scripture has a lot to say about that. We'll get into that next week. Something that would and does scandalize these guys, a whole lot of Lutheran pastors anyway, something that will get them rankled up is what Luther says in paragraph 39. Terrible as these threats are, much mightier is the comfort in the promise that assures mercy to those who cling to God alone. Sheer goodness and blessing, not only for themselves, but also for their children to a thousand and even many thousands of generations. Certainly, if we desire all good things in time and eternity, this ought to move and impel us to fix our hearts upon God with perfect confidence. Since the divine majesty comes to us with so gracious an offer, so cordial an invitation, and so rich a promise. That alone, according to some of the radical Lutherans, or what you would call the soft antinomians, they would say that that is blasphemy, heresy of the worst sort. Luther here is saying that this promise found in the law gives comfort. It comforts the soul who is feeling anxiety. Now, why would they say that that is bad? I mean, that's what the scripture says quite plainly. If God says he shows mercy and love to those who love him and keep his commandments, so we know this isn't just a gospel statement, he says, and keep my commandments, why would they get angry about that? Well, there's a phrase in Latin among Lutheran circles that goes like this, lex semper accusat, the law always accuses. Now, this is most certainly true. Every single time you meditate on God's holy commandments, you will find that you come up short. And if you come up short, that means that, well, God is upset with that shortcoming. You need to repent and turn to Christ for your salvation. That's most certainly true. But a lot of Lutheran theologians in the past 100 years or so have played a hat trick on the church. Whenever you hear a Gerhard Fordy or a Werner Ellert or any other of these types, a lot of the 1517 types, whenever they say lex semper accusat, the law always accuses, What they mean is lex modo accusat or lex solo accusat, the law only accuses. They believe, and I kid you not, that any discussion whatsoever of these Ten Commandments may be understood only according to the second use of the law. They want you to see that the only reason God would ever tell you to do anything is to make you flee in terror to the mercies of Christ. You could reprint all of the commandments in Holy Scripture with feel bad now. And they would say, yes, that is an accurate interpretation of it. There is no other use for the law, according to them. Maybe they'll throw a bone to civic authority, but with two really big caveats. The first use of the law says that God uses the Ten Commandments as a curb against evil, and he selects people, usually men, to lead governments in order to undo some of the effects of wickedness on earth. You shall not steal, stealing is illegal, thieves go to jail, that sort of thing. But they don't want the first use of the law in effect when it comes to religious sins, so they don't want a governing authority to enforce the first commandment, and they don't want it used for quote unquote personal sins. You know, adultery, fornication, none of that stuff should be enforced by law that we would punish adulterers or sodomites or anything of the sort. And these radical Lutheran types, these soft antinomians, would also say that, well, the first use of the law cannot be preached. Nobody should know about it except maybe governing authorities. So what is that going to amount to? Well, they deny the first use in practice, if not in word. And when it comes to the third use, they just deny it entirely. The Lutheran confessions say the third use of the law is when a Christian is saved, instead of obeying God's commandments out of fear, instead of obeying God's commandments out of a belief that this gets them into heaven or earns heaven and eternal life, now the Christian obeys God and follows his Ten Commandments because God saved him. Luther advocates for this in the 48th paragraph on the first commandment. Let this suffice for the first commandment. We had to explain it at length since it is the most important. For as I said before, where the heart is right with God and this commandment is kept, fulfillment of all the others will follow of its own accord. So the law does play a role in the life of a Christian beyond just feel bad now. But even more scandalous, because this is a thing that ends up in confessional Lutheran circles as well, is this idea of taking comfort in God's law. Saying, I do have faith in God. He promises mercy for those who love him and keep his commandments, and I am doing that to the best of my ability, so I take comfort in what this commandment's promise says. Oh my goodness. If you go to anybody that's read from Walther or Piper or anybody that followed after the commentators after them, they will say that that is blasphemy of the highest order because you are only supposed to see good things and good comfort from the gospel. And this kind of statement here from the first commandment that offers comfort, well, that's just the gospel hidden away in there somewhere. No. No, what the plain text says is most certainly true. Yes, as Christians, we find our comfort in the gospel. Exactly. But there is more comfort for us as well. Sometimes the law of God, sometimes the Ten Commandments tell you, hey, good job. Praise God that He enabled you to do this, and praise God that you did it. Well done. Remember, when the end of days happens, when Christ returns, those who are his servants, those who belong to him, will hear this. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. They will not hear, well done for you, thou good and faithful servant, who is only good on account of my righteousness and only faithful on account of my faithfulness. You did nothing, you corpse. You laid around until you were saved, and this is great and good and holy. No, to the contrary, somebody who believes in God, who trusts in Jesus Christ for their salvation, all of the good things they did are accounted to them in a positive sense. All of it. And none of the bad things they did are accounted to them in terms of judgment. It is the opposite for those goats, the ones going off to hell. None of their good stuff accounts for anything to God, and all of their bad stuff, all the stuff they did, all of their sins, that accounts to God for their judgment. This is part of the law's third use. That why, yes, as a matter of fact, good things that you do are meritorious before God. Not for salvation. It doesn't save you, it doesn't get you into heaven, but God looks at the good deeds you did and says, hey, good job. I reward this, whether in this life or in the next. This is simply a fact, and here Luther is saying you can take comfort in saying, I love God, I fear him, and I'm trying to keep his commandments, therefore he promises me mercy. I am going to bank on this mercy that is freely offered in Christ, and I will continue in my walk with him. Praise be to the Lord. Now, that's about going to do it for today's exposition on Luther's Large Catechism. We will be returning next week to look at the scriptural basis for what Martin Luther is saying. We might have to do this for every single one of the Ten Commandments because there is a whole lot of depth there. And it's going to seem a little bit messy, but that's okay because theology is messy. It's not quite as crisp and clean as some people wish it would be. That said, our Lord bless you and keep you until next week. Amen and amen.